Amen. Amen. Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. One more time. How's everybody doing?
Amazing.
Good. Good. I am stoked to be here. If you don't know who I am, maybe you weren't here last time. I am Scott Biondi's son. That's like my claim to fame now. So if you know or knew Scott before, he had been up here numerous times teaching. I am his least favorite son. No, I'm kidding. I'm his son, and Rob has given me the blessing of being able to come and share with you guys. I was up here once, and I guess I made the cut because I'm back. So really excited to be here. Yes, my mom is doing well. She's in treatment. She seems to be handling that better than the first time around, so praise the Lord for that. All is well, and we're going to dive right in. So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, that's where we're going to be starting. And I promise this wasn't my choice. God made this choice, but this is actually going to be a two-parter. So you're going to have to come back in 4 weeks when I'm back in order to hear the second part of this. It's actually a great strategy for pastors just to get you to come back to church. Every sermon should probably be a multi-parter. But unless if you guys want to be here for an hour and a half listening to me, which you don't, we're going to go ahead and stretch this out to do two different parts. So we're going to be kind of anchored in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4 through 9, familiar verses that you've probably come to know or recognize. Let's go ahead and read them. I'll read them to you. Verse 4, chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And our anchor verse for this morning, what you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, Paul says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would be with us. Lord, we pray that your voice would be the only voice that is heard, that your name would be the only name that is focused on. Father, that you would have your way in our lives in this time as we go through your word. Father, that you would be just honored and glorified as we are here together this morning. And everybody said, amen, amen. In the mid-1960s, James and Dolores packed up from Brooklyn, New York, and they drove 600 miles south down the East Coast back to where they had met as high school sweethearts to start a family. And start a family they did. They ended up having three sons and two daughters, a family of seven, there down south from their home, their original home in Brooklyn, New York. And from there, they would start a family. James and Dolores would work full-time, and if you've had kids or work full-time, especially if you have five kids, which I don't, I have four, but I can imagine it can get pretty busy. And so as parents often do, they wanted to find ways for their kids to occupy their time while mom and dad were at work. And so they put them into extracurricular activities, as many of us parents do, sports or whatever it is. And the three sons took to sports. Now, dad, James, he loved baseball, but his sons were kind of good at everything. They played basketball, football, and baseball included. And in 1977, the youngest son turned his sophomore year and went out to try out for the varsity basketball team. And devastated, he didn't make it. He, at the time, was only 5'11", which is just a little bit taller than me, and a pretty skinny dude. And unfortunately, he had actually lost his position on the varsity team to his friend, who was 6'7 already as a sophomore in high school. So he had the decision to make. Do I kind of eat humble pie and swing down to the JV team, or do I pursue these other sports that he had been very good in? Again, football, baseball, and basketball were kind of his main deal, and his dad was a big baseball fan. So what do I do? Do I swing down or do I just give up? I'm only, you know, 5'10", 5'11". I'm kind of a scrawny kid. It's kind of hard in basketball to be the short one. Well, fast forward 17 years later, he indeed did play baseball. He actually made it to the AA minor league baseball team, which is like a semi-pro team where you actually do get paid. And he played for a whopping 1 year. His batting average, 200. Now, if you don't know anything about baseball, how they do that is they take your number of hits divided by your at-bats, and that becomes your batting average. So 200 essentially is 2 out of 10. It's written sometimes as 0.2. And this is known as the Mendoza line. Now, the Mendoza line is actually after a shortstop named Mario Mendoza, who was so bad at batting that they said, if you're below this line, the Mendoza line, then you probably shouldn't play baseball. His batting average, 0.215. The gentleman in our story, 0.200. So he was worse than the Mendoza line. And in his one glorious year in 1994 of playing semi-pro baseball, he struck out 114 times and again, only played for 1 year. Not super impressive. But rewind back 17 years to our original story in 1977. That day when he got cut from the varsity team, he didn't decide to give up basketball. In fact, he doubled down. So he played for the JV team. But every morning that year, before school started, he would show up to the gym and he would practice basketball over and over and over again. Well, that summer, after his sophomore year, the Lord blessed him with a growth spurt, and he actually shot up to 6'3", eventually would be 6'6", and he made it to the varsity team his junior year. And on the first year of varsity, in the very first game that he played, he scored 35 points. And you may not know, or maybe you're kind of trying to figure out, I've tried to hide who I'm talking about to raise the suspense of my storytelling, but this is a young man from Wilmington, North Carolina, named Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, of course, would go on to be arguably the best basketball player of all time, definitely when he was playing. And yes, he still actually went and played pro ball, which is pretty cool. So in 1994, he decided to retire, and upon, I think it was his dad's death, he wanted to honor his dad, and he tried out for baseball and still made it onto a pro team. So I know I kind of made him sound bad, but that's pretty impressive. All that to say, I think, and Michael Jordan, you can read a bunch of quotes, I won't go through them, but we can all attribute that to practice. And all the greats would say that practice is so, so important. And I think Michael Jordan would say, thank God I didn't give up and I went to practice every day before school that sophomore year. The title of today's message is The Practice of Practice. And what I mean by that is the practice, being using that word as a noun, that is the method in which you do something. You might have been to the doctor or heard the phrase practicing medicine. If that's ever worried you, like, is my doctor just trying things out? Is he out just like shooting free throws in my brain and like, that didn't work. We'll try again with the next one. That's not what practicing medicine means. That word practice is used as a noun, which is used in the term or in the idea of it's the method in which you do something, your practice. The other way practice is used is as a verb that you guys are well familiar with, and that's the repeated action to get better or improve upon something. And so today we're going to talk about the practice of practice when it comes to our Christian lives, to Christianity, to following Jesus. And we read that in verse 9 of Philippians where Paul says, these things that you have learned and that you've received and that you've heard from me and in me, what does he say? Practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. So this is going to be a two-part sermon. We're going to get into more of this in 4 weeks when I'm back on the 23rd of February. But for today, let's start with the basics. What is it that we as believers are to practice? What is it that we are to practice? Well, Jesus was asked this question in Matthew chapter 22. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says there that when the Pharisees heard that he, that is Jesus, silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, verse 35, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, he said, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What should we practice, in other words? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You're probably familiar with this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus answers for us what we are to do, what we are to practice, and that is these two commandments. So the next question I would ask logically is how? How do I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my strength, and how do I love my neighbors as myself? Well, my first answer is you don't. How many of you today could raise your hand and say, I love God with all of my mind, with all of my heart, with all of my soul, all the time, and I love each and every person here just as much as I love myself? Most of us would have to admit, like, I noticed nobody's hands raised. That's good. You're all being truthful. So my first answer is, how do we do this? We do this positionally, and I talked about this the last time I was here, and that is that all of these things in the Word, all of these things in the Scripture that we're called to do, and all of this status that we're called to meet, Jesus has done it for us. Through the work on the cross, when Jesus died for our sins and rose again, positionally, we now are able to fulfill the commandments of Jesus. Even though they're impossible for us to do, Christ within us has done it for us. So positionally, the answer is we do it through Christ. Practically, though, we have some answers to this, and they're actually found in 1 John. So again, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 2, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God. So remember, Jesus has said, what are the two greatest commandments? To love God and to love others. I love that picture, by the way. Love God vertically, love others horizontally, and upon this hangs all the law and the prophet, which is exactly what Jesus would do. He would hang to satisfy that requirement, that law that he was laying down, right, for us all. So John says in 1 John chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God. So he's handling kind of the vertical or the horizontal, right, loving each other. How do we do this? When we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. A couple of chapters before that, in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, that is God, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So to answer the question of what are the practices of God, it is right here in, I'm going to double grab a book. It's right here in the Word of God. What we are to practice as believers is what's written in the Word. It's his commandments. And that leads now to kind of my third portion of the question here, and that is, why do we practice it? Now, this is the one that I really kind of want to hang on, and I'm hoping that we can all agree with, because I don't know about you, but there's something about being told like I have a to-do list, especially when it comes to my relationship with the Lord, that kind of like, it kind of tweaks me a little bit, because I so want to hang upon the grace of God, right? Like, well, I don't have to do anything because Jesus has done it all for me. And in a way, that's absolutely true. And yet, throughout the scripture, even in Paul's writings here that we read in Philippians chapter 4, we are indeed told to do certain things. We are commanded to do certain things. So why is it that we practice this? Well, my hope, number one, is because we want to. I want to read to you a verse out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. You probably have heard this one before, but it says, "All scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I think far too often we listen to just the first half of that verse, which is this: all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correction, for training. I mean, it sounds like a boot camp, right? Like, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to reprove you, I'm going to correct you, I'm going to train you. And it sounds like, you know, God's up there whipping us, like just trying to whip us in this shape, like he's the no fun zone, right? Like God's just like, do this and do that and do this. But man, that's not the heart of God. And we capture that in the second part of that verse where it says that all of these things, right, the scripture of God is, it's God-breathed and it's good for us. It's profitable for us, yes, to teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us. But why, though? Why is it for those things? It's that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, that we would be complete. Back in our original text here in Philippians 4, verse 9, Paul says, practice these things that what? That the God of peace would be with you, that we would be complete and that we would be at peace. When we follow what the Lord has for us in scriptures, when we do his commandment, we find this completeness, this wholeness. And secondly, not just being complete, but being commissioned. That is, that we find purpose. The second part of that verse in 2 Timothy says that we would be equipped for every good work. Ephesians 2:10 talks about this when Paul says again, he says, "For we are his workmanship." Another version of that says that you are his masterpiece, created by God for good works that have been prepared beforehand that you may walk in them. You see, God has made you his absolute masterpiece, and he wants you to have purpose. So when we go to these lists, like we find in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and be anxious for nothing, and be thankful, and there's more lists throughout the Bible of God commanding us, encouraging us, exhorting us to do these things, rather than looking at them as some taskmaster who's driving us to attain some goal that we could never possibly obtain, if we flip it and say, no, this is here because God wants me to be complete. And God wants me to be commissioned. God wants me to have peace, and God wants me to have purpose. Now, whether you are a believer or not, whether you have put your trust in Jesus or not, I have never met anybody who said, yeah, you know, like, I just feel really incomplete. Like, there's this void in my soul. Like, I'm not really sure who I am, and I just absolutely love it. Like, I love being here. I love feeling out of place. I love feeling incomplete. I love feeling like there's something missing from my life. I've never heard someone be like, yeah, I just really don't feel like I have a purpose for being here. Like I'm just time and slime and going through the grime until I die and then I'm not going to exist. And that's great. Like I'm super satisfied. Nobody says that, right? God's desire for us isn't that we would be incomplete, isn't that we would lack purpose, but that we would be quite opposite, that we would have purpose and be complete. And that's why we do the things that the Word calls us to do. Charlie Kirk, who you might know him, he's a conservative politician advocate. He's really good at debating. He's very entertaining to watch. He is well known for going around college campuses and just setting up a microphone and letting all these college kids come and blast him and ask these questions. And he's really good at it, but he's also a believer, and he's an apologist. And so he defends the gospel. And I was listening to him the other day. A kid came up, and he said, why should we believe the Bible, and why should we follow it? And he went on to defend the Bible in a very studious way, right? Like with facts and archaeological arguments and all this great stuff, but he said something that really dawned on me, and he said, you know, there isn't one thing in the Word that I've chosen to follow that hasn't bettered my life. Every principle, everything in God's Word that I've chosen to obey has made me a better person and a more complete person. And that's absolutely true about the Word of God. John 10, Jesus again in verse 7 through 11, I want to read this to you. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door," Jesus said. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd." I love this passage. It really gives a great, to me, understanding of what God is trying to get here in his word. He said, "I am the door of the sheep," right? "I'm the door, and all who come by me shall be saved." But it doesn't just stop there. Jesus isn't just saying, now he did say this, but he didn't only mean this. "I am the way, the truth, and the life to heaven only. And so if you come through me, any who come by me shall be saved, and then they'll have green pasture," that green pasture being when you die and go to heaven. Is that true? Absolutely. Is it the fullness of what Jesus is saying here? No. Did you catch it? He said, "I am the door. Any who come by me shall, number one, be saved, and number two, as you go in and out, you will find pasture." What is Jesus saying here? He actually sums it up in the next verse. "I came that you might have life and life abundantly." What Jesus is saying is that I didn't come just to save you eternally. I came to save you now and give you abundant life now. That in your coming and in your going, as you walk through me and by me, as you follow me as the way, truth, and life, you will find green pasture. Whether you go this way, whether you go that way, you'll find pasture in me. And that's why he gave us this word. That's why he gave this book. This is not 1,000 pages of rules and regulations that we ought to follow or else. That's not God's heart for us. See, Jesus came to die so that there are no rules or regulations that we have to meet. That's already been done. He has saved us through the door that is Jesus Christ. Amen? But there's another part to it where God wants to give us life abundantly. So instead of looking at this as a rule book, as a to-do list, I look at this as a guide to an awesome life. So instead of me looking at this like, man, this is 1,000 pages of stories of how much I suck and what I should and shouldn't do, I look at this and I say, this is 1,000 pages to give me my best life now, right now. So the question isn't like, gosh, how long is that going to take to read? It's like, how much can I read at one time? How much can I gain at one time? If I were to tell you guys that I know for a fact that if you buy such and such stock tomorrow, you will 1,000x your investment, guaranteed. I know it for a fact. There's not a single person who wouldn't go home right now and sell everything that you owned to invest into that stock, because you know tomorrow is going to be 1,000x, right? You know it. And that's exactly what the Word of God is for us. It is the investment into a good and multiplied life. That's what Jesus has given us. Green pasture on both sides of the fence. I love that, you know, that saying like, well, the grass is always greener. The grass is just always green with Jesus. Always. He will lead you to good pasture, period. Whether you come in or out, as long as you're going by his gate, by his way. Now, that doesn't mean everything's going to be easy, right? But that's not really what Jesus is promising. He's promising much greater than easy. In fact, he's promising us peace that passes understanding, as we read. So number one, we don't do it because we have to. I hope that you do it because you want to. I hope that you see the Word of God as an investment, as a 1,000x investment. On the time that you put in, you will get out much more, because God wants to give you a good and full life now. But we don't just do it because we want to, we also do it because we need to. So the book of Philippians was written by Paul, and so was the book of Romans, which is where we're going to go here in a second. But the story of Paul, if you're familiar with his story, starts kind of early in the book of Acts, right around chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, right around there. You might remember Paul started out, his name was Saul, and he was persecuting the church. By the way, I have to share this with you in honesty. If I'm not anything, it's brutally honest when I'm preaching the gospel, which I don't know, maybe from the microphone isn't the time to be brutally honest. But how many of you remember, just by a show of hands, and be honest, and I want participation, how many of you guys remember Jesus changing Saul's name to Paul in the Bible? How many of you remember that? Okay, me too. Did you know that that never happened? It's a total Mandela effect. Have you guys heard of the Mandela effect? So there's this story of Nelson Mandela, who was put in prison. And as the story goes, there was this group of friends, and they were all talking about how Nelson Mandela died in prison in 1980. And as they were talking about it, everybody was agreeing. And then they realized, no, he actually died in 2013. And there's all these like Mandela effects. Let me give you a couple. How many of you guys recognize the quote, "Luke, I am your father"? That's actually not the text. Did you know that? I didn't know that. There's a couple other ones here that I thought were kind of funny. Oh yeah, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" That's actually not the quote. And I'm just like, these are blowing my mind. I like, actually had to get off the internet because I'm like, this is like ruining my childhood. But yeah, I thought the same thing. I thought for sure that Jesus came, you know, when he met Paul on the road, and he's like, "Saul, your name means, you know, requested one." I think that's what his name means. Which, remember Saul back in the Old Testament when they said, "Give us a king," and they chose Saul. So Saul means requested one. Well, Paul means little one. And so I thought, oh yeah, this is definitely like a Jesus thing, right? Like Saul was out there killing people. He thought he was really like big stuff. So Jesus meets him on the road. He blinds him and he says to him, "Saul, your name will no longer be Saul. It'll be called Paul," like, because Jesus is like bringing him to a place of humility. That never, ever ended up happening. Like it's not in the scripture. And it blew my mind. And I'm being very honest with you because I was like confused. I was like trying to find it. The actual truth is that Saul had two names. And that's not uncommon. And so Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman name. And so as Saul converts to Christianity, when he begins his ministry, he chooses to use a different name, to use Paul. So he chooses to humble himself. He chooses to change his name. And from Acts, I think it's 12 on forward, you never hear the name Saul again, which I just want to point out is kind of cool. Isn't it like human nature for us to think that God would take Saul from some elevated name and like demote him? But God never does that, does he? When he changes Peter's name, he actually elevates. See, when we meet Jesus, he always elevates us. He always lifts us up. I think that's kind of a cool little thing. All that to say, now you guys are like, "I don't believe you. I'm going to have to check this for myself." All that to say, who was Paul? So Paul's the author of Philippians. He's given us all these to-do lists. He obviously wrote most of the New Testament. Who was this guy, Paul? Well, Paul, number one, was an apprentice to be a rabbi. So if you are familiar with the retelling of Paul retells his own story, I think it's in Acts chapter 22, he mentions that he was studying at the feet of Gamaliel, I think is how you say his name, and he was being an apprentice to be a rabbi. Now, I just recently did some studying on being a rabbi, and this kind of blew my mind because it's no small thing. So let me read to you. This is from a book called Practicing the Way. It's by John Mark Comer, who led a church, a very large church, just south of the river there in Portland. And he's written a whole bunch of books, and he did a bunch of study on this. So in regards to being a rabbi or an apprentice of a rabbi, this is what John Mark Comer had to say. He says, "Jewish kids start school around 5 years old at the local Bet Sefer, which means the house of the book. which was the equivalent of like elementary school. Normally, the Bet Sefer was built onto the side of the synagogue and run by a full-time scribe or teacher. The curriculum was the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, and in their oral culture, by the age of 12 or 13, catch this, most kids would have the entire Torah, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, memorized by 12 or 13 years old. Memorized. At that point, the majority of them would go home and they would apprentice under the family business, right? Whether it's the farm or whatever the trade was. But the best and the brightest would go on to a second level of education called the Midrash, which is called the House of Learning, where they would continue their studies, and by the age of 17, they would have memorized, he writes, wait for it, the Old Testament, all of it, by the age of 17. Now, at this point, the overwhelming majority would be done, and they would basically go, but the best of the best of the best would apply to be an apprentice under a rabbi. Now, this was really hard to go into. In fact, apprenticeship programs were basically the equivalent of an Ivy League today, but even more exclusive. You'd have to find a rabbi who you really believed in, whose yoke or kind of mission you wanted, and you'd have to essentially beg them for you to be their apprentice. And if they thought that you had the smarts and the work ethic to be a rabbi, they would say something like, come and apprentice under me, or a phrase that you might be familiar with, come, follow me. Interesting, and I won't go on this, but just for your own studies, when Jesus, who was known as a rabbi, came to the disciples who were out on their boat, and he said, come follow me, he was calling them to be his apprentice, which kind of changes the impact of that story, but I'll leave that for another day. All that to say, Paul was a bright dude. He was a smart guy, but not only was he an apprentice to be a rabbi, he also was a Pharisee. And so if you read in Acts chapter 5, it's actually his mentor, Gamaliel, who stands up in the council there when they were pulling Peter and the apostles in front of them after they had miraculously escaped from prison. I don't know if you guys remember that story, but they were really mad at Peter and really mad at the apostles. And Gamaliel was the one who, among the Pharisees, actually stood up and said to the council, hey, look, let these guys go, because the truth is that if this isn't of God, it's just going to fade away like every other fad. But if it is of God, you will have worked against God himself. And the council's like, yeah, you're probably right, and they let him go. But Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, in Philippians, a book that we're in today, chapter 3, Paul gives an account of himself. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Listen to what Paul says about himself. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, which means he was following the traditions of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, meaning perfect, you know, super uptight. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, so he was very zealous. Saul, before he changed his name to Paul, was killing Christians, thinking he was doing a good thing. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So here's Paul, and I'm getting to a point with all this, I promise, but when we talk about like the person who's telling us to do things, right? The person who's giving us a list, the person who's saying, practice these things, who is this guy? Well, this guy was a pretty educated young man. This guy was pretty smart when it came to the word of God. Not only that, but he was a Pharisee. I mean, he was upholding the law and strict in his ways. But not only that, Paul was also a radical convert of Jesus, right? Paul, there on the road, Jesus comes to him and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he blinds him, and Paul has this radical conversion. And so if I were to pick like a hero, like, okay, I want to pick the best of the best of the best. I want to pick someone who knows their Bible really, really well, someone who's super smart and educated, and someone who has a radical encounter with Jesus. That's like the Michael Jordan, right? I mean, that's somebody that you want on your side when it comes to like following the Lord and practicing his ways. So if anybody had reason, and Paul even says this about himself, if anybody had reason to be confident to say, I don't need to practice, it would be Paul. Paul would have been the guy to say, like, you all need to practice, like go out and work on your free throws, but I'm not going to practice. I got this. But listen to what Paul confesses to us in Romans chapter 7. If you've read this before and kind of slow down and put yourself in his shoes, I think you'll feel the weight of this. I don't know if you've ever been in a room like this or in kind of a public setting where somebody had to confess something out to a group of people. It's really uncomfortable to listen to that. Your heart really empathizes with the fact that that person is having to do that. And if you've ever been the person making that confession to a group of people, that also really stinks too. And I've been both, it's very uncomfortable. But essentially, that's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 7. So I want you to kind of think of this as almost Paul being brutally honest with you and I. It starts Romans chapter 7 here in verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, and the very thing I hate, I do it." Listen to the tone here of his confession, if you would. "Now, if I do what I don't want to do, I agree the law is good, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to do so." Have you ever felt that way? I really want to do what's right. Can't seem to figure out how. Paul's confessing this in this letter to fellow believers. "For I do not do the good that I want, and the evil that I don't want to do, I just keep doing. Now, verse 20, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Have you ever felt that way too? I don't know. I'm just like, I read this Romans chapter 7 this week, and I'm like, Paul, bro, like, I feel you. Like, this is me. Like, I know what to do, and I just struggle to do it, and I know what I don't want to do, and yet I find myself often doing it. And then Paul says this in verse 21, "I find it that there's this law, this thing that exists that I want to do right. Every time I want to do right, it seems that evil lies close at hand." And isn't that true of the enemy? Seems like right when you want to change a behavior or start doing something new, the enemy swoops in and smacks you across the face with something, and it seems to throw it off. Well, Paul is feeling that here too. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see that in my members, that is the flesh, another law is waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Then Paul says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" AKA, I suck. Like, I'm not good at all. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on into a beautiful chapter in Romans chapter 8, which hopefully we'll get to here in a second. But why am I saying all this? Why do we practice? I hope we practice the scriptures, yes, because we want to. Because within the scriptures, there's life and there's green pasture. And when we go the way of Jesus, the door of Jesus, man, everything is just so much better and our life is complete and we're commissioned and we find peace and we find purpose. And man, life is just good. So I hope that the reason that you would want to practice these things, as Paul says in Philippians 4:9, is that yes, you want to do these things because you know the benefit for you and for the life that you live now, that God wants to give you life and life abundantly. But even if you're not quite there yet, or in addition to that, I would argue with you today that we practice because we need to. That if Paul himself found himself after all that education and all of that time and this massive conversion with Jesus himself and all these miracles, if Paul finds himself saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to figure this out?" That we too might say, you know what? There might be something to this idea of practice. And it's not the first place or the only place that practice is mentioned. There's actually, Paul mentions it in Timothy. I'll read you three more verses here. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:15, let me get over there. It's kind of bear with me. I have a new Bible here. I love new Bibles, but I'm not used to it quite yet. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says this to Timothy. Actually, we'll start in verse 11. He says, "Command and teach these things," speaking to Timothy. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." There's a list right there. Lots of lists in the Bible. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect, the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. But," verse 15, "practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on teaching. Persist in this," or practice this, "for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Peter says it also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 or 4 through 10. But I'll just read to you here verse 10. It says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." And then lastly, the most important person we want to hear from is Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them," and you guys know the rest, "the storm comes and it falls down." So Jesus himself says, hey, these things that you've heard, practice these things, do these things, for when the wind comes and when the trials come and when the enemy comes and you feel like, well, I'm not doing what I want to do, or I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do, Jesus says, when you practice these things, you'll find that your house is built upon the rock. I find that our walks like with Christ are kind of like walking on a slow-moving treadmill. Like with a little bit of effort and a little bit of faith on a slow-moving treadmill, you can actually move forward. You can walk right off of it, right? But in life, you can't just stop moving and expect not to go backwards. That's not how the Christian walk works, because our enemy is constantly at work against us. Our enemy is constantly fighting for our hearts and our minds and our attentions. And so like a slow-moving treadmill, we must keep going forward. We must practice. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, I don't know how much time I have left, but I do know I don't have enough time to go through the second half of the sermon. But my encouragement to you is to think on these things. But before next week, when we get to the second half and get into actually practicing those things, there is something that I wanted to leave you with today, since we're not going to get to that. And that is, what happens with the Romans chapter 7 person? What happens when we feel like, man, everything that I want to do, I'm not doing. Everything I don't want to do, I find myself doing. What happens when the enemy comes and he sinks his hook into you? And I was up till like 2 o'clock in the morning talking to Jesus about this last night. But here's what I find often happens. I know the right thing to do. It's right here in Scripture. It's not a mystery to me to know what God wants me to do. And I know that doing it Jesus's way will benefit me. But sometimes I still don't want to do it. You ever feel that way? I think you guys are probably more holy than me, but maybe there'd be one person here one person who would say, have you ever been like, man, I know I should do that. I know it'd be good for me. But it's not going to kill me not to do it. And that's what the enemy does. It reminded me last night, I was sitting there. You know, when Satan came to Eve in the garden, what did he say? You're not going to die, right? It's not going to kill you. But what does the word say about sin? The wages of sin is what? Death. And may I suggest to you that that's not just eternal death. It's right now death. Death in your relationship. Death in your mental well-being. Death in whatever it is, your walk with the Lord. But Satan's key tactic is to come to us and say, it ain't going to kill you. Well, I know I should read my Bible today, and I have 30 minutes to do it. But quite frankly, I just don't feel like it, and my favorite show is about to start. It's not going to kill me to skip. Have you ever said that before? I have. Or I'll catch up tomorrow. Like I'm doing a Bible reading plan. I'll just catch up tomorrow. I never catch up. Never catch up. Or maybe it's a sin issue. Maybe it's, well, you know, I probably shouldn't look at that. I know I shouldn't look at that. But I'm not going to go to hell if I look at that. Jesus paid for my sin. So it's not going to kill me. And that's the devil's tactic, is he always spreads just a little bit of truth in with his lie. Because the truth is, you're not going to die if you sin today. You're not going to go to hell. If you've accepted Jesus Christ and he's paid, you've accepted the work that he did on the cross and you believe that he rose again, and you've accepted him as your personal savior, if you walk out that door and you purposely sin, you're not going to go to hell. God has paid for your sin. So the enemy's tactic often is to say, it ain't going to kill you. That's how he gets me every time. It's not that big of a deal. It ain't going to kill you. But Paul is saying here, man, we have to fight against that. We have to be aware of that. And he struggled with it. Paul struggled with it. Anybody else in this room struggle with it too? Anybody can relate to Romans 7? I can. So although next time I'm here in 4 weeks, we're going to talk about what to practice and how to practice and even the benefit of practice. I'm even going to get into like the psychological cool stuff. Like it's going to be great. Please come back. But before we go there, I felt compelled to get into Romans chapter 8 because Paul also wants to touch the hearts of those of you who might sit here today and say, I can more relate with Paul in saying, Brandon, it's not that I don't know what you're saying, it's true. It's that sometimes I just can't get there. So where does that leave me? Because you left reading, Brandon, with Paul saying, wretched man that I am. So is there more to that story? And the answer is yes, and it's found in Romans chapter 8. I want to read to you a snippet of this, and then we'll close up. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. Likewise, verse 26, jumping over, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And in chapter 8, verse 1, of course, there's that verse that I forgot to read. I don't know why. It's like the main hinging verse. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you're saying, Brandon, like, I know that we need to practice things. I know it's good for me. I know that I need it. I know that practice, like Michael Jordan, makes the difference. Like, I have to keep working at this. I know that the spiritual walk is kind of like a treadmill, that there is no neutral. You cannot put your walk in neutral and expect not to go backwards. It does not work. And if you're saying, well, I don't know about that, I'm telling you, I've been there 100 million times in my life. There's no neutral with the walk. The enemy is constantly after us. And if you're saying, Brandon, I know these things, but I relate to Paul, and I feel like I keep trying, and I feel like and it's not working, I want you to know before we close today that there is no condemnation for you because of Jesus Christ. You are not condemned. He is here for you. And here's the great thing about it is that he has left his spirit to help you. And that's why I love verse 26, because he says, likewise, the spirit is here to help us in our weakness. For even when we don't know what to say, the spirit will say it for us. I found myself last night just like I gave up. I was just like, Lord, I was praying about the sermon and stuff, and I didn't give up on the sermon. I was just kind of wrestling with different things, and I found myself doing this, just saying, Lord, will you just pray for me? Because I don't really know what to pray anymore. Will you just pray for me? And it was a sweet time where the peace of God just came over my life. And if you're here today and you're saying, man, I really struggle with this idea, I want you to know that Jesus, in him, there is no condemnation, and that you can ask for help. You can ask the Spirit to come and help you. I want to read you a couple more verses that I think are really encouraging. Chapter 8, verse 31 of Romans. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave up all for us, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is here to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer to all these questions is nobody. Who's condemning you? Nobody. Who's going to separate you from God's love? Nobody. Why? Because of Jesus. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, Paul says. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, not powers, not height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. So if I can leave you with anything today, it's that you are loved by Jesus. And if you're struggling, or if you feel like, man, Brandon, I don't know, there's a lot of lists in the Bible, like how do we do them all? We'll talk about that here in 4 weeks. But for today, may you go knowing, man, Jesus loves you. Christ died for you. He has a purpose for you. And as we look to his word, we can say, man, this is where life is given, life and life abundantly. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that Jesus did all the work, that he completed it on the cross. Father, that we can be confident in not only his work and the life that we have in eternity, but his work that's happening right now and the life that we get right now. So, Father, may we take heed to your word. May we follow the commandments. Yes, may we practice these things. But first and foremost, may we know that Jesus did it all, that he is our helper. He is the satisfaction of all things. And, Father, we can lean into him and trust in him. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen. Well, we do want to respond in worship, and I see that we still don't have some words, but please sing out with us if you can. This is No One Like Our God.
salvation, the burden of our world so lost, lifted from our shoulders, carried by the Savior's passion at the cross. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our Savior. How great is your blessing, how great is your love. There is no one like our God. Hallelujah, free salvation, the burden of a world so long, lifted from our shoulders, carried by the Savior's passion at the cross. There is no one like God. There is no one like our Savior. How great is your blessing, how great is your love. There is no one like our God. Never has there been, never will there be, a God like you who came down in mercy. Never will there be a greater hope than this. There is no one like our God. Never has there been, never will there be, a God like you who came down in mercy. Never will there be a greater hope than this. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our Savior. How great is your blessing, how great is your love. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our
one is Living Hope. Feel free to stand if you like and sing Living Hope with us.
great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain, there's salvation in your name.
Thank you, Jesus, for being our hope, our salvation, and everything, Lord. Thank you for giving us that life and giving it to us abundantly, Lord. Help us to live into that. Help us to live our lives for you, Jesus. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for everything and pray these things in your mighty and matchless name, the name of our King and coming Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Wade, and thank you, Brandon. Cliffhanger, if you didn't hear it right, 4 weeks, we get part two of that, but we appreciate your diligence to the word, and come. Let's give this... The glory is to God, as you know, but we are grateful for that. If you're in need of prayer this morning, we have our chaplains over the side. Please see them after church. If you're breaking down, and all of you are, just kidding, let's do that part last so they can have a little bit of quiet. We do communion here every third Sunday, but we have communion available. If you feel like you need some time with the Lord, please help yourself to that. And with that, I'll close us with the benediction. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May the fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. Amen. Thank you. Great to see you all this morning, and enjoy the rest of your week.